Pharisees desired him to eat with him, and went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city which was a sinner, but she knew that Jesus sat at meat at the Pharisee's house, for an alabaster box of ointment, and stood his feet behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, to wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it. He spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answered, said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors, one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both.
Amen.
Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? Into thine house thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears, and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet.
Amen.
My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven. For she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, Thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, Who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. Let's bow our heads again, please, while we pray. Our fathers, we bow in your presence. We come first of all to ask you to forgive us of every sin,
yes, Lord.
Every word, every thought, yes. Every lust, every action, every attitude, everything, anything about us that's not Christ-like. Our becoming as a child of God,
yes, God.
I pray that you'll cleanse us and forgive
us.
Aware that you're holy, you're righteous.
Yes.
You cannot and will not hear us if we regard iniquity in our heart.
Yes.
I pray that nothing shall be between us and
yes.
you. Thank you for this church, for these that are here.
Yes.
Thank this dear pastor. I pray that you'll bless their labors together.
Yes.
Pray that these days have been set aside, that you'll be pleased to give us days of revival.
Yes.
And
yes.
days of refreshing.
Radical.
I pray that the great physician will do what men
yes.
cannot.
Yes.
Pray now that you'll touch thy servant. Give us that special yes. anointing. Illuminate our mind and loose our tongue. And may the gospel go forth not in word only, but in power, a demonstration
yes, yes.
of the Holy Ghost with much assurance.
Yes.
I pray for those that may be among us that are strangers to the grace of God.
Yes, God.
Have never been to Calvary yes. by faith.
Yes.
Be there they find mercy and grace with the Lord.
Yes.
I pray for those of us that have grace in our heart. You warm our hearts, draw us
yes.
close to thee. Leave today, may we be aware that God has met with us.
Yes.
And that God has spoken to us and done a work in our hearts. All that you're pleased to do for us and through us, we'll be careful to give you the praise. In the name that's above
yes.
every name, in
yes.
the name of our blood-stained Redeemer,
yes.
we humbly pray. Amen.
Amen.
I want to speak to, as we look at these verses in Luke chapter 7, about the gratitude of grace.
Yes.
Simon the Pharisee invited Jesus to participate in the meal. And during the course of that meal, a woman, a sinful woman, came in uninvited and fell down at Jesus' feet. She washed his feet with her tears, wiped his feet with her hair, and anointed his feet with ointment. And as a result, eating became secondary. While these guests witnessed the saving power of the Son of God.
Yes.
After all, everything else is second place and secondary to the presence of the Lord. Things are always better when the King arrives at the feast. The singing's better. The preaching is better. Everything is much better when the King is pleased to manifest Himself in His grace and His glory. And so these guests became eyewitnesses to the saving power of the Lord Jesus. As we think about the gratitude of grace, you note the depravity of sin. This woman could not have been saved had not she admitted the fact that she was a sinner. So first of all, she admitted her guilt before the Savior. You'll never appreciate the grace of God until by the law of God you've been made to see the depravity and the sinfulness of your heart. If you've gone to Mount Sinai, the mount, the place where the law of God was given, a mount that was so terrible that it was ablaze with lightning and thundered, and the very ground shook when God's presence rested on that mountain. A mountain that was so terrible that if an animal touched it, it died immediately. A mountain that was so terrible unto Moses, the leader said, "I do exceedingly fear and quake." And the Israelites said, "Let us draw to the other side of the valley." But if you've gone to Mount Sinai and by the law of God made to see the depravity of your heart, how thrilling it is then to come to Mount Zion, to the church of the firstborn, the innumerable company of angels, to the spirits of justified men made perfect. This woman could not have been saved. She would not have been saved had not she admitted the fact that she was a sinner. George Whitefield, the famous 18th century English evangelist, often preached on, "You must be born again." As a matter of fact, it was forbidden and barred to preach in the Church of England because he preached the new birth. And so he took to the fields. Whitefield didn't count how many people were present. He counted how many acres they occupied. But one day somebody asked him, "Why are you always preaching or constantly preaching on, 'You must be born again'?" And Whitefield replied, "Because you must be born again." Jesus said, "Except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Several years ago, during one of the presidential elections, and during that time, during one of those debates, both candidates were asked the question, "Are you born again?" And one candidate replied that he felt sure he must be born again after all his father had been a Methodist minister. The other candidate was asked the same question. And he replied that his denomination did not use that particular expression, born again. I remind you, that's not the expression our denomination. That's the declaration of our Lord. Except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. At our first birth, we received a depraved, a corruptible nature, one in total rebellion against God. For when God saved us and put His grace in our hearts, we received an incorruptible seed. Peter says, being born again, not of corruptible, but by the incorruptible Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. John said, "He that is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God." Now he's not saying that as a believer we'll never sin again. To say that would be inconsistent with the rest of his writings. In the very same epistle, John says, "My little children, I write unto you that you sin not. But if you do sin, you have an advocate with the Father, with Jesus Christ, the righteous, the propitiation for our sins." He's simply saying when God saved us, He gave us an incorruptible seed that cannot sin. On the other hand, we retain that Adamic nature and we'll contend with it till God should deliver us from these bodies. But when God saved us, He placed within us an incorruptible seed, gave us the spirit of a justified man, one that can respond to God. That's a result of the second birth. One of these days when these bodies die and go to the grave and become meat for skin worms and turn to dust, That first nature, of course, will produce death, but that incorruptible seed will simply terminate into life eternal and live forever. You didn't get that at the first birth, but at the second birth. Salvation is of the Lord from start to finish. And this woman admitted the fact that she was a sinner. But she also admitted the fact that she was a sinner before other sinners. She admitted her guilt before sinners. Verse 39, the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, and he spake within himself, saying, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And of course our Lord well knew the condition of this woman's heart. John said that he needed not that any man should testify to him of man, for he knoweth what is in man. And he well knew the depravity of this woman's heart. I remind you that this world has a way of judging its own. God is the final, and God is the ultimate judge. But the world has a way of judging its own. And if man that is blind and depraved and unregenerate in spirit can look at an individual's life and see no evidence of the grace of God, in all probability, that person needs to take a trip by faith to Calvary and be washed in the blood of the Lamb. When God saves a sinner, there are divine changes that take place. There is an internal change, there is an external change, and there is an eternal change. So that every converted sinner is internally, externally, and eternally converted. If any man be in Christ, he has become a new creature, and the former things are passed away, and all things have become new. Now if I see something walking down the road that's white or yellow like a duck, that has a beak or a bill like a duck, that waddles and quacks like a duck, it's reasonable to come to the conclusion it's a duck. And I tell you, see, people's conversation is the very same as this world, who loves exactly what this world loves. It's reasonable to come to the conclusion that they're still of the world. I don't believe you can sing in one breath, pour me another drink, bartender, and in the next breath, shame, we all get to heaven. You can't have onion and garlic on your breath and pomegranates and grapes in your pockets at the same time. Bitter water and sweet water, Jesus said, cannot come out of the same stream. You either love Him or you not love Him. You either know Him or you not know Him. If this woman admitted that she was guilty before sinners, but she admitted her guilt to herself. Now the Savior knew she was a sinner. Her neighbor suspected that she was a sinner, but she admitted the fact to herself that she was a sinner. Verse 38, here's a woman who did something against society. Her name was not on the invited guest list, but she wanted to get to Jesus so bad that she was willing to Christ a dinner party. She didn't come to cause trouble. She didn't come to be recognized. She came to get saved. I'm afraid, Brother Cole, there are multitudes of Baptists that are scared to death that God will do something out of the ordinary and result in the salvation of sinners. She came with a heart, with a desire to get to the Savior. I'm convinced that when a sinner really sees himself as God sees him, and sees the sinfulness of his heart, all you have to do is to point them to the Lamb of God that can take away their sin. I heard a dear black preacher many, many years ago say that one day one of his brethren said to him, I don't understand it. I've been to college, I've been to seminary, have enough degrees after my name to burst a thermometer. You barely got out of high school, and yet God seems to be blessing your ministry far above mine. What kind of tricks are you using? What kind of gimmicks are you pulling to get them in? And the preacher said, I don't have any tricks. I just preach the word, depend on the Spirit. And if the Spirit don't fetch them, I figure the Lord don't want them. That's what this book says. No man can come unto me except my Father which has sent me shall draw him. The Bible says of the Holy Spirit, when He's come, He will reprove the world of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. You don't have to tell graveyard stories. When He's through with you, you'll feel like you're in a graveyard. No person will ever come to God unless He, the Holy Ghost, convicts and convinces of sin. Jesus told about two men that went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, and the other a publican, a sinner. Yes. I'm sure that that Pharisee got just as close to the brazen altar as he possibly could, yeah, without actually standing where only the priest could minister. He was a proud, arrogant fella. He wanted everybody to see and to hear him. Yeah. And in essence, here's what he prayed. Lord, You're fortunate to have a man on this earth like me. I fast twice a week. I give my tithes. And of course, those things were commendable. But his prayer went out of his proud head where it originated, hit the ceiling of the temple, and bounced back and hit him in his proud head. But I see that old publican take some obscure place over the corner of the temple. He didn't want to be seen or recognize the men. And he was so ashamed of his sin, all he could do was smite his breast. And the only prayer that he could pump out of his heart was, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. That prayer went out of his heart where it originated. That prayer went past the ceiling, past the stars, past the moon, past the sun. That prayer went clean out of the universe and landed before the throne of grace. And before that old publican could ever utter the last word of his prayer, it had already been written down and recorded in heaven that he was a sinner saved by grace. How thrilling to come to the end of yourself and see yourself like God sees you and find mercy with the Lord. You know, not only the depravity of sin, but the devotion of sinners. In verse 38, and behold, a woman in the city which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat at the Pharisee's house, brought out a alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him, and weeping, began to wash his feet with tears, and wiped them with the hairs of her head, and anointed them with the ointment. Now that act did not save her, but our Lord commended it as an act of love. Right. And to me, this is one of the tenderest and the most compassionate scenes in all the Bible. Yes. She didn't come just to be because Christianity was popular, because it was the thing to do. She came to get to the Savior. The psalmist said in the 51st chapter and the 17th verse that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, oh God, Thou wilt not despise. Before that was the desire to anoint His feet, or to anoint His feet, that was first of all a heart that God can accept. She didn't come because Christianity was popular, but rather the religious and political world had already reached the peak of their hatred and had determined to put to death the Lord of glory. She came out of devotion to Jesus. Now sometimes when people talk about their so-called sacrifice and their devotion to the Lord, you know what it reminds me of? It reminds me of a man putting on a deep sea diving outfit to jump in the bathtub to pull the plug out. I think that's about as risky and about as sacrificial as some of our devotion goes. But this woman came at any cost, at any price, just to get to the Savior's feet. The sweetest sight in all this world is when a sinner in sin sees themselves as they are and turns their back on sin and sets out to follow Jesus. That was the discontent of Simon. Again in verse 39, he spake within himself, saying, if this man were a prophet, he would have known what manner of woman she is, and so on. Here was the man with religious position. But what good is it when he only uses it to exalt and magnify and promote himself? If there's anything any worse than a cold, dead, liberal church, it's a cold, dead, fundamental church. One that has the right facts and the right doctrine, but a cold heart toward God. I want to say to David, God to me is not just some dead theological fact that I put on the shelf and argue and speculate about. But God is the living reality. Now fellowship with Him. And He's just as real to me as any of you that sent before me. Since that night as a 9-year-old boy, April 15th, 1958, when God put His pure grace in my heart, I've enjoyed the fellowship of the heavenly trio, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. If I'm riding in a jet 40,000 feet in the air, the trio rides with me. If I'm away from home in a meeting, the trio sits on my bedside and gives me songs of the night season. If my body is lying on the surgeon's table and his scalpel pointed toward my body, the trio is with me. I'll never be beyond their divine presence and communion. And like what the old hymn writer said, I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses, and the voice that I hear falling on my ears is so sweet. The birds hush their singing, and He walks with me and talks with me and tells me that I am His own. And the joy that we shared as we tarry there, none other has ever known. Here's a man with a religious position, but only uses it to magnify himself. You remember in 2 Samuel, when David was bringing the ark to Jerusalem, he tried it 6 months earlier, and it ended in disaster with the death of Uzzah. But this time, he obeyed the Lord's specific instructions. And that day, David danced before the Lord and led the Israelites in worship and praise. When David got in front of his own house, his own wife, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out and saw David dancing and praising God, she despised him in her heart. She admired David the king. She respected David the soldier, but she hated David the worshiper. I want to say the devil still hates holy praise. Praise that comes from a heart that's been made pure and right by the grace of God. David led the Israelites in worship all day. And after leading his people in praise, his heart filled with gratitude to God, David started home. And the devil was waiting on him. Yeah. Now you can rest assured that if God blesses you, down the road somewhere, the devil's hiding behind the bushes, waiting to stand you on your head. Every blessing from God is well worth the price before and after. David got home, his heart full of praise to God. His wife, Michal, met him at the door and with a sarcastic voice said, "How glorious was the king of Israel who disrobed himself and danced naked before his handmaidens." I'm not so sure that he danced naked. I think he probably took off his kingly garment and put on the simple linen garment the priest wore. But the devil always exaggerates real praise. But she rebuked him nevertheless for praising God. But David said to her, "The Lord chose me before thy father and all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord over Israel. Therefore I pray before the Lord. If I seem vile, I will be more vile than thus." In plain old Western North Carolina mountain language, David said, "Old gal, you just as well shut your mouth. I remember what I used to be and where God brought me from. I was a shepherd out on the backside of nowhere. And one day God sent His prophet, passed up all my brothers, and anointed me king of Israel. As a matter of fact, He chose me before He chose your daddy. And therefore I pray before the Lord. If I've embarrassed you for praising God, I'm going to do it even more. And throughout life and eternity, I'm going to praise God." If God has saved you, if God has put His grace in your heart, you have reason to praise God. David was filled with praise and gratitude to God. One of the greatest experiences of my life was to visit the grave of John Newton. And on the tomb of John Newton in only England are written these words: "John Newton, once a libertine, a servant of slaves, an infidel, a libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ restored, pardoned,
and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. No wonder he wrote, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once was blind, but now I see. If God has saved you and put his grace in your heart, you have reason to praise God, and we grieve him when we're not grateful enough. There's last of all the debt of salvation." Jesus gave Simon an illustration. He said there was a certain creditor which had two debtors. One owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when neither one of them had anything to pay, he frankly forgave them both. "Tell me therefore, which one of them will love him the most?" Simon said, "That's no problem. The one he forgave the most." And Jesus said, "Simon, that's the lesson you've got to learn. Who much is forgiven, the same loveth much. And if God has saved you, there's a debt of gratitude to God in your heart." Years ago in the state of South Carolina, in the days when the state senators' names were first of all placed in nomination at the state legislation, there was a man by the name of General Gordon running for the United States Senate. And the day came for his nomination. There was another legislator in that body of legislators that already made up his mind that he was going to vote against the general, though they'd fought together in a previous war because of some resentment or hatred. He determined that he was going to cast his vote against him. Finally, the general's name was called. But the man getting ready to cast a dissenting vote stood up and cried. His eyes had fell on a scar on the general's face. And the dissenter stood up and cried out and said, I can't vote against him. I forgot about the scar. I'm afraid that many of God's people have forgotten the day when the sun went down at noonday on a blood-soaked hill, when God's God and Son hung between heaven and earth and his own body for our sins and the sins of this world. If God has saved you and cleansed you by his blood, you have reason to praise God. And as a matter of fact, it's a sin to have a cold heart. You might not have committed adultery, drunkenness, or 100 other things. I remind you that it's a sin to have a cold heart. And a cold heart leads to other sins. I think in heaven there will be a blessed argument over who owes God the most, who's the most grateful. Here's Abraham that says, "God had mercy on me. I owe the most to him. He brought me out of the land of Ur, of the Chaldees." And Rahab says, "No, Abraham, you got it all wrong. I owe the most. I was the only survivor in the city of Jericho. I hung a scarlet thread out the window as the spies instructed me. And out of my lineage came the son of David, the son of God." You get all that crowd, a multitude that no man can number in heaven. Every one of them thinks that God's been better to them than anybody. It will be one eternal worship and praise to God. If God has saved you, there ought to be praise in your heart to God. A few years ago, preaching in Scotland in a mission conference and in some of the churches, three-night meetings in three or four churches, one afternoon, the pastor and I were walking through an old cemetery in Stirling, Scotland. There's a large monument just below the Stirling Castle dedicated to the two Margarets. One was an elderly woman named Margaret, and the other was just a teenager named Margaret as well. They're crying. They refuse to recognize the Pope as the head of the church. They lived during just prior to the days of the Reformation, the mid-1500s. They finally were captured and sentenced to die. They were taken out in the Irish Sea while the tide was out. Come on. Tied on a stake. The elderly Margaret was tied to a stake farther out. And the younger Margaret was tied to a stake close to the shoreline. And they imagined that when the young teenager named Margaret saw the terrible death by drowning of the elderly Margaret, that the young one would recant and they wouldn't have to execute her. But the tide came in higher and higher, up to the neck, and finally covered the head of the elderly lady named Margaret, and she was drowned. The tide came closer and closer to the young Margaret, and still she wouldn't recant. Got higher, covered even her lower lip, and when water almost filled her lungs, they untied her and rushed to the shore. And
steel-eyed captain of the guard, you heard what she said. She said she would pray for the Pope. Don't execute her. With all the strength that young teenager could muster up, she said, oh no, you misunderstand. I'll pray for the Pope like any other sinner. There's only one head of the church, and he lives on high. Said that, they grabbed her up, took her to a new stake closer in. While the soldiers were fastening and tying her to that new stake, she said to those executioners, this time, leave me alone. I was almost in the city a while ago when you took me down. When my head goes beneath the waves of the sea, my soul shall arrive in Emmanuel's land. I'm not afraid to die in the grace of God. It's worth living for, and it's worth dying for. If God has saved you, that ought to be praise in your heart to God. How long has it been since you just got along with God? Thank God for saving you. You didn't ask Him for anything, and there's nothing wrong with that. That's our birthright. He bids us bring our petitions to Him. But how long's it been since you just got along with God? We praised Him that your name is recorded in the book of life and that you're not on the road to hell. If God has saved you, there's praise and gratitude in your heart. As a matter of fact, if we saw Him like we ought to see Him, we'd have revival. It'd be automatic. It'd be spontaneous. If God has saved you, there should be praise and gratitude in your heart to God.